Please turn with me once again to the portion that we read from in our scripture reading. The book of Esther, chapter 8. And I want to consider with you a text of scripture. And we're going to look at it in a spiritual fashion. Obviously, when you come to a book like the book of Esther, you have to spiritualize much of the material in order to make it applicable to our own lives and to our own day. We do that with much of the scripture. We take lessons from the Bible. We look at the history and we see what we can learn from that history for our own day. Certainly in the book of Esther, there are lessons to be learned that are right in the passages themselves. Lessons about the providence of God. Lessons about the sovereignty of God. In fact, the book of Esther is a book that teaches probably more than, or at least equally to any book in the Bible, the subject and the truth of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is everywhere in this book. You see the Lord's overruling hand in every place where he brings about his own purpose, even though men and devils have had their purposes. The Lord is sovereign. Now at this particular time that we read about in Esther chapter 8, the soul of the queen was in great distress. She was greatly disturbed because her own people, the Jewish people, were about to be wiped out. A plot had been hatched by a wicked individual by the name of Haman, the Agagite, and that plot was apparently going to succeed. The king at the time had been tricked into making a decree for the destruction of all the Jewish inhabitants of Persia. And because of the constitution of that land, the law of the Medes and the Persians could never be changed once it had been recorded. Therefore, this decree wasn't going to be altered, and it was definitely going to be carried out. The question is, what could be done about it? Could anything be done about this? Esther knew what the law was. She knew what the constitution of that country was, but she still felt that she must try to do something, because she simply couldn't bear the thought of her own kindred, her own people, being put to the sword and killed. And so she went straight to the throne. Chapter 8 verse 3 says that Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And it says then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. There is a wonderful picture here, as there was in chapter 5, of prayer. Esther approaching the throne, coming before the throne of a king with tears and pleading with the king. That's a picture, a very wonderful picture of prayer. That's what we do when we come before God. Thou art coming to a king, the hymn writer said. Large petitions with thee bring. And when we come before the king, it is with the knowledge that he will accept us. And when the king, in this instance, held out the golden scepter toward Esther, it was a sign and a symbol that she was accepted with him. She would have been in great trouble if he had not held out the golden scepter. When we come to the throne of God, the Lord holds out the golden scepter to us. We are accepted through Jesus Christ. He never turns us away. He receives us, and he receives our petitions. Esther went to the throne. She took her case to the king, appealing with many tears that the lives of her loved ones and her friends might be spared. And as a result, the sovereign took action, which brought about a great deliverance. The Jews in Persia were saved in a large measure because of the burden that Esther had upon her heart. That burden is described, it's set forth in the words of the sixth verse. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? There's a spiritual message in these words. And it's simply a word to the Christian believer. Could you be content in knowing that your loved ones might go to hell? Can you endure that prospect? It's an awful thought. But if they die without Christ, that is exactly what will happen. The destruction of your kindred, the potential of that, the prospect of that, ought to disturb you and distress your heart. And surely it ought to be, and it will be our burden as God's people, it will be our desire to see our loved ones saved. Obviously, we should have a burden for more than our loved ones. It's not just that we want to see our kith and kin brought to Christ. We want to see people everywhere brought to the Savior. Spurgeon was a confirmed Calvinist like myself. He certainly believed in the doctrines of grace. He believed in election and predestination and all of those wonderful truths. But one day, in a flight of oratory in prayer, in his metropolitan tabernacle, he prayed, "Lord, save thine elect and then elect some more." That was the burden of his heart. You might say that wasn't a very scriptural prayer, but it certainly was a prayer of a man whose heart was burdened for the souls of men and women without Christ. And I certainly have no problem joining with Wesley and saying, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace." We ought to have a burden for souls. And like Robert Haldane of Scotland, I have serious doubts about the salvation of people who don't have a desire to see the salvation of others. We don't want to go to heaven alone, do we? We want to see others brought to Jesus Christ. And certainly like Esther here, there should be a willingness among believers to do what they can under God to see souls delivered, not least the souls of their kith and kin, their kindred and their loved ones. I do believe there's a great spiritual challenge in these words in verse 6. How can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? In these particular questions, we can notice the following things. First of all, the great danger that was faced. The great danger that was faced is found in two words. The word evil and the word destruction. Now, the Bible uses words like that, and particularly the word destruction, in speaking of hell and damnation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Bible says this, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, men and women, when we read words like that, we ought to shudder. But we don't. At least most times we don't. Or very often we don't. Or very rarely do we feel that way when we read those words. But these words are true. The Lord is going to take vengeance in flaming fire on all of them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. Now in the context, the portion that we're reading, the Jews were in great danger. They were actually in imminent danger of perishing. They were going to be slain. They were going to be wiped out. They were going to be destroyed. And in a spiritual sense, so it is for all who are outside of Christ, including our unsaved loved ones. There's a great danger to be faced. And if you look at the book of Esther and the context of this portion, there is pictured for us the very aim of the devil himself. I do believe that Haman is representative of the evil one in this context. He is described as the Jews' enemy. He was their inveterate enemy. He is described, in fact, in Esther chapter 7, verse 6, as the adversary. You know that's one of the names of the devil in the Bible? Remember when Peter was speaking about resisting the devil? He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Oh, he reminds us of Satan. He reminds us of the enemy of souls. Esther chapter 3 verse 6 records how that Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. He was determined to see every last one of them destroyed, without exception. Again, if you turn to chapter 8 and verse 5, Esther made it clear what the problem was. There needed to be a reversal of the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces, in every part of the kingdom. It was his purpose to wipe them out. That was his aim, their destruction, including, by the way, the children and the young people. You look at young people today, and your heart should go out to them. You think of the evil that is abroad today, the many devices that Satan has to waylay our young people. He's out to destroy them. And many are going down that broad road that leads to destruction. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he went on to say he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. He's a liar, but he's also, significantly here, a murderer from the beginning. He's out to destroy souls. He's out to damn souls. And it is interesting for us to note one of the Hebrew words for the devil actually literally means spoiler or destroyer. And sinners are naturally in Satan's snare. Remember the prayer that the Apostle Paul encouraged the Lord's servant to pray. Speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 and 26, He talked about the servant of the Lord in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves or set themselves in opposition to the ministry. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. He wants the Lord's servant to instruct these people, because through that instruction, God may well enable them to be recovered out of the snare of the devil. Sinners are in danger of hellfire, and that ought to be a constant concern for us, especially regarding our loved ones who are out of Christ. The aim of the devil is certainly pictured in the book of Esther, but also the great danger that was faced was related to the appointment of a day. Look with me at Esther chapter 3, verse 13. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So there was a day set, there was a day appointed, a day set apart in the calendar for the destruction of these people. You could say it was an appointed time. And doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die? Doesn't it say in the book of Job that there is an appointment of a time that God has that we are to live on this earth? Job 14, verse 5, concerning man, he says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. You're not here for one day longer than God has appointed. There is an appointed time. And Job, speaking of that, said in Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. There is an appointed time. And there is a day therefore set when we will die. And we must acknowledge that. And like the man of God in Scripture, we have to say, I know not the day of my death. Just yesterday, the Reverend Austin Allen, my colleague back in Ulster, who's a retired minister, was out in his garden. And I don't know all the circumstances of it, but he must have taken some kind of a turn, a heart attack or something of that nature, and his body was found in his yard by a neighbor or a friend. Just like that. But for him, thank God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a wonderful thing. If there's such a thing as a nice way to go, that's it. The Lord just took him. The Lord just came for him and said, my son, it's time. You've been here long enough. You've compassed this mountain long enough. Now you're going to turn northward. What a glorious thing. Austin Allen was a very lovable man. He was a faithful preacher. You can go on Sermon Audio and look up some of his sermons. You'll be blessed by them. He was a faithful pastor. The churches that he served, including the original Newton Abbey Church, White Abbey, and Clocker Valley, and Tandragee. I guarantee you, people in all of those places who knew him have nice things to say about him. He was a faithful man. But it was the grace of God that made him what he was, and he's in heaven tonight, not because of anything that he did or anything that he was in himself, but he's there because of the mercy of God in Christ. There was a day in his life when he came as a sinner to Jesus. The Lord brought him in to the family and fold of God. And from that day on, Austin Allen was ready for heaven. And so when that set day came, just yesterday, and he didn't know that that day was coming, although I heard that he had been having some bouts of ill health recently, but I know he was still the interim minister of one of our congregations there that is without a minister. He was filling in there, he was preaching regularly, and would have expected to still be preaching. But now he's promoted to higher service. What a joy. But men and women, nobody knows what tomorrow may bring. That's why the Bible says, for example, in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And you think about this, what if this were the last day for that unsaved family member? And of course, death is not the only appointment that God has made, because it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, after this. Acts 17:31 contains the words of Paul when he preached at Athens about a day that is appointed. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. There's a day of judgment. It's coming. People deny it. People reject the idea of it. They refuse to even think about it. But it's true. There's the appointment of a day. And when you look again at Esther in chapter 3, verse 12, to be exact, the sentence of judgment was already handed down. It was written down, and it was just waiting, actually, to be carried out. The day was set, and it was going to be a judgment. It was going to be a sentence that was carried out on that day. And by the time Esther heard about the plan, her people, in effect, were condemned already. What a parallel there is here in spiritual things. Doesn't the Scripture tell us that he that believeth not on the Son is condemned already? That's what the Scripture clearly says in John chapter 3, verse 18. The words are clear. He that believeth on him, Christ, is not condemned, thank God. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's as though the unsaved person is sitting right there on death row in the condemned cell, just waiting for the day when the sentence will be carried out. Oh, there is a great danger to be faced, just as there was a great danger that was faced here. But there's also in this text the great determination that was felt. And it was in the heart of Esther. This determination to see her people and her kindred delivered. She said, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? How could I stand that? How could I stand to see this awful sentence carried out? I can't bear to sit by and let this happen. I'm going to do what I can for their deliverance and their salvation. Is that how we are, where souls are concerned? Do we possess such a burden as that? Now, we obviously have to put in here this caveat and this caution. We cannot save people. We can't. Now the Bible does say, he that winneth souls is wise. We were singing about that earlier. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. God can use us. God can enable us to be instruments for the salvation of others, but we can't save them, and we can't even cause them the tiniest anxious thought. I wish I could do that. I really wish that I could cause people to be anxious about their souls. I can't. But the Lord can. And the Lord can enable us to preach in that way. I know I can't save souls, but I'm to preach as if I could. I can't persuade people to become Christians, but I am to preach as if it is within my power to persuade them. I believe that. I am to be a persuader. The Apostle Paul talked about that. And he said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He knew that he wouldn't save everybody. He knew that he wouldn't be able to reach everybody. But he said that by all means, I might save some. He went on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are to be persuaders by God's grace. And in order to be used in this way, we need to see the lost condition of souls. We need to have a proper view of their true need. Sometimes we're like the man who was not totally healed from blindness, and he said, I see men as trees walking. He couldn't just see them clearly. He couldn't make out anything but shadows. And he said, I can see men like they're just like trees walking. But we need to have a clearer vision than that. And didn't the Lord say to his disciples and thereby to us, John 4, verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Take a look. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. The grain is already overripe. It's in danger of falling. That's the view that we need to have of ungodly men. And I think sometimes we have little burden as Christians because we have little appreciation of their need. You know, we're very orthodox in our belief. We will give lip service to biblical doctrines. We'll say, well, yes, I believe that. I can sign off on that theological statement. I believe in eternal destruction. I believe in eternal punishment. Sometimes in a church there will be a creed, there will be a covenant, included in that will be their statement of doctrine. Things like the Trinity, things like the atoning death of Christ, things like the virgin birth of Christ, and included will be his resurrection and the last judgment and the fact that the wicked will be destroyed, eternal punishment. And we can sign off on all of those doctrines and check the boxes and say, yes, we believe those things as a matter of orthodoxy, but do we really believe them? Do we really believe them? For example, do we really believe that those people that we work beside or live with are on their way to a lost eternity? One day in Glasgow, Scotland, a mother saw her son, and he was standing by the side of a gable wall and he was weeping copiously. That son was a preacher. His name was George Matheson. And his mother said, George, why are you crying? What are you weeping about? He said, Mother, I'm just watching these multitudes of people passing by, and I'm wondering how many of them are going to end up in a lost eternity. It broke his heart. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul was a Jew. He loved the Jews. He had a heart for his countrymen. He acknowledged, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They're religious, but they're lost. They're devout, but they're going to be destroyed. And he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." I want to see people saved. Is that how we feel? In the case of Esther, her determination led her to disregard entirely her own life. In chapter 4, for example, you read Esther 4, verse 16. "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise." And I believe she was referring to prayer. "And so will I go in unto the king." By the way, she was not invited. She was going to go in to plead the cause of her people uninvited. And here's what she said. "So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." I say she was willing to give up her own life in order to see other people saved. And our Lord talked about that. He talked about those that were willing to lose their own lives that they might save them. Mark chapter 8, and he's referring not specifically and strictly to martyrdom. I believe he's referring to service, giving your life over entirely to the work of God. Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35. He said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And I would contend that when he says, "Whosoever shall lose his life," he's not talking strictly about martyrdom, though it could be included. He's talking about giving your life entirely over to the service of the Lord. "Here am I, Lord, send me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." And friends, as well as our loved ones and our friends and our co-workers, there are souls everywhere who need to hear of Christ. Are we willing to put ourselves out even a little bit to reach them? Where is the determination to reach the lost? In Esther's case, her great determination to see her people saved led her to fall down at the king's feet and beseech him with tears to act on their behalf. And surely there is a picture of intercession, of supplication and prayer, praying for souls. Yes, even with tears. And I must confess, that's something that cannot be worked up. That's something that the Lord must give us. Tears for the lost. There were some great preachers in history of whom I've read. One, George Whitefield, he used to plead with men with his both arms raised to heaven, and the tears used to be coursing down his face as he preached. There are other preachers of whom I've read, who've been exactly the same. And their hearts were broken for their hearers. May the Lord give us tears for souls. You know, tears are not to be despised. The Lord said to one, "I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears." There was a man who came to a famous preacher once, and he said, "I'm having great difficulty reaching people for Christ in my ministry. I see very few conversions." And that old preacher looked at him and he said, "Try tears. Try tears." The great determination that was felt, the great danger that was faced. And then there's the great deliverance that was found. We read here about the aftermath of the prayer of Esther, of the pleading of Esther. In chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says that the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women. And then verse 16, it says that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. So in answer to the request of Esther, the means for their deliverance was granted. They were allowed to institute self-defense measures. And it worked. And God can deliver sinners from eternal death in answer to our prayers. It'll not be self-defense measures, however. People can't save themselves. There are those who think that they can. Works righteousness is a message that is alive and well today. It's being preached by many. If you do this, do that, and do the other thing, and if you don't do this, don't do that, and don't do the other thing, that you'll be saved, that God will show mercy to you. That's a false gospel. A gospel of works righteousness. And anything that detracts from Jesus Christ and his merit is another gospel. And there are those even who think they're preaching the gospel and they actually are adding to the gospel. You know that there are some men who make a Christ, a kind of a Christ out of repentance. And they emphasize and talk so much about repentance that that repentance becomes a work which pleases God, and in exchange for which he gives you salvation. I want to tell you that is a false message. It's not the gospel. The gospel is without money and without price. Here's the gospel. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's the gospel. You're not saved by anything that you do. You're not saved by promising to do something. I was talking to someone the other day in a discussion about lordship salvation. And even in that, there's a tremendous danger. Where you have people thinking, I'm going to promise to do this, that, and the other thing, and therefore God will save me. That is not the gospel. It isn't. The gospel is Jesus only. Christ alone saves. And he can save sinners from eternal death in answer to our prayers. He has ordained the means whereby sinners are reached and saved, whereby ungodly men are delivered. What are those means? Those means that are used by Christians are prayer and the preaching of the word. That's so very simple, isn't it? I look at the apostolic method. What was it? What was it? Well, it's stated very clearly for us in those words. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those are the two things that God has called us to do as ministers of the gospel and as gospel churches. Prayer and preaching. That's what God promises to bless. That's what God will use. That's how souls will be saved. We pray for souls and we preach to souls. It was said of one great preacher that he was so successful in pleading with men because he had first been so successful in pleading with God for men. The work was done on his knees. It was said of Andrew Bonner, mighty Scottish preacher who wrote the memoir and remains of Robert Murray McShane. He was a very great friend of McShane. It was said of him and his church in Finiston in the city of Glasgow by some of his congregation that when he came out of his minister's room and went up the steps into the pulpit, it was as though he had come direct from the presence of God. And then he preached the word. And he would leave the pulpit and go back down the stairs and go back into that room. And the people said it was as though he was leaving that pulpit and going right back into the presence of God. It's no wonder that man had power in his ministry. No wonder he saw so many conversions. It's simple. We will give ourselves to prayer, continually to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. It's not programs. It's not schemes. It's not fancy methods. It's prayer and the ministry of the word. This is what God blesses. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that church after church was founded, soul after soul was converted by the application of that method. Peter praying on the housetop. And then he goes into the household of Cornelius. And he preaches, and revival comes. A mighty awakening comes. The Holy Ghost fell upon all them that heard the word. Why? Because Peter was a man of prayer. We must learn that lesson. Paul prayed for Israel that they might be saved. You see, God does employ means. And we know that one of those great means is prayer. Ezekiel 36:37. I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. The great deliverance that was found. It's a lovely story, this, of how the Jewish people were delivered because of the pleading of Esther on their behalf. And you'll see what happened in the aftermath of this, how those who had been delivered were filled with joy. Again, Esther chapter 8, verse 16. Verse 15 actually says it as well. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. The Lord filled their hearts with joy. Because they'd been delivered. Our hearts should be filled with joy because we've been delivered. The Lord has saved our souls. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8 it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. Is it possible for a blind person to love another person? Of course. They've never seen that person. They've never looked at that person with the physical eye because they're blind, but they love that person. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ with the physical eye, but if we're His, we love Him. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There's joy in believing. And when you win people to Christ, they will also experience that joy. Don't we want to see our loved ones experience the same joy of salvation that we have in our hearts? We wish we could let them know what it's like to be saved. If they could only be on the inside and experience what it means to be a child of God, to have the hope of heaven. They know nothing about it. They're blind as bats when it comes to this whole matter of the joy of salvation. They don't have it. But they will have it if they taste and see that the Lord is good. And for that we must pray, and for that we must seek to proclaim God's word when we get the opportunity. I know that sometimes we might have a desire in our hearts to speak with our loved ones or to talk to them about the things of God, and it's really difficult. Because as the Bible says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But I want to tell you, if you pray and ask the Lord to help you, the Lord can give you the words. You must live the life before them, of course you must. But surely there must come a point when you say something. And the Lord is able to give you the words. With this I will close. One time, a great uncle of mine was diagnosed with cancer. And his wife, my great aunt, my mother's aunt, wanted me to come and speak to him about his soul. And I find that very difficult. I was already in the ministry. I was used to preaching. I was used to speaking to people about the Lord. But that's tough. And I remember being left in that room alone with him, and they went out to the kitchen, you know, to go make a cup of tea or whatever it was. And I was supposed to talk to him about the Lord. And I thought, Lord, how am I going to do this? You're going to have to help me. Give me the words. And I thought, I'll just take the bull by the horns. I'll just come right to the point. There's no point in beating around the bush, fiddling around. I'll just have to say it. And addressing him by name, I said, I want to ask you a question. Are you saved? Are you ready for heaven? And just like that, he said, I am. I was blown away. I couldn't believe it. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, well, how did it happen? And he began to tell me. This man knew the gospel. He had heard it for many years. But he told me how that when he first was diagnosed that he was sick, he began to really think seriously about his eternal state. And he said, I just lifted my heart to the Lord and I asked him to save me. So I'm ready for heaven. I'm ready for heaven. And I was rebuked that day because I was trying to think of all the things I was going to say to him and all the stuff that I was going to bring out and the verses that I was going to quote. The Lord had already gone before me and had done the work in his heart. And God is able to save our loved ones. God's able to bring them into the family and the fold of God. Let us pray and let us labor and let us seek to win people to the Lord Jesus. God is able to help us. May He do so for His own glory. Amen.